For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's go ahead and pause for a moment of prayer to make sure that we're all in fellowship, ready to study the Word of God, since it is spiritual truth and it needs to be spiritually discerned. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father God, it's once again that we come to you thanking you for another opportunity to study your spiritual truth, to study your Word. We ask right now that you would set aside any distraction, prevent anybody who would want to come in and disrupt the service. We just ask right now that you would quiet our hearts, allow us to concentrate on your truth, on your Word, Lord, as we study the Beatitudes. We just thank you for it, and we pray. Amen. So this is a study I started last hour. It's called Elation Foundation. And I'm not going to run through all the points that we did last hour. You can get the MP3 for that, but I'll quickly run through it again just to get everybody up to speed, especially those that weren't here first hour. But the study is called Elation Foundation, and it comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. And those are the Beatitudes, the very first part of the Sermon on the Mount. So that's what the study is all about. We're just going to be going through the Beatitudes one by one and looking at them and studying them. And the one thing that we want to kind of point out from this study is that this teaching is particularly Jewish and kingdom-minded in its context. Jesus Christ isn't talking to the church. He's talking to Israelites who are looking for the coming Messiah, who are looking for the Messiah to bring into the kingdom, for Israel to finally stop being a footstool to all their enemies and finally to start reigning like God had originally intended. And that's the context for what Jesus is talking about here. And so any understanding that we come away with from this passage has to come with that in mind, and it has to be our first application. So, as I've already said, the church is not in view. So a lot of people, when they preach this passage, they immediately take it to the church. They want to say, blessed are the poor in spirit, that Christians are poor in spirit, the Christians are the one who mourn, and that the kingdom of heaven is ours, and so on and so forth. But we have to remember that this is a Jewish context that we're looking at when we're studying this passage. So anything that we're going to come away with from this study today, it's only secondary application. And that's what we're going to be dealing with today, is secondary application in the study. We're going to be looking at this passage and how we can apply it to the Christian way of life, even though it is primarily Jewish in its context. So we're going to use it as a guide for how we as believers today should be living the Christian way of life and doing it in a manner to serve the Lord. So let's go ahead and read through these passages, each of these Beatitudes. So Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So that's what we're dealing with here. And the reason why I titled this study Elation Foundation, just kind of give a brief background. I was studying Matthew chapter 5 this week as just part of my daily Bible reading, and it stuck in my mind ever since then. But then I got a friend out in Maryland. He's a Christian rapper, and the last CD that he came out with is called Elation Foundation. And it's going through this very same topic, just going through song by song, through each of the Beatitudes, doing them in rap form. And so that kind of stuck in my mind, and that's where all these little titles came from, like Bankruptcy Department, and you'll see like Savings and Moans, Sole Beneficiary. That's where all those titles came from, where he's kind of breaking down each of those verses. So I thought they were nice little titles to use, so that's what we're using here to kind of go through this. And we're looking at this as building going from like floor to floor, where the bankruptcy department is floor one, and we're going through like second floor, third floor as we get through each of the different Beatitudes. And just kind of go through these ones that we've already gone through pretty quickly. We got the bankruptcy department in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And these are people who acknowledge their own spiritual powerlessness and bankruptcy apart from Christ. These are people who realize that they don't have any righteousness of their own. They're sinners. There's nothing that they can do to get into heaven. And so they realize that they're just completely and utterly spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing that they can do in order to save themselves. And so it's not until the person reaches this point that they have a need for Christ, because they're prideful and they're proud on their own eyes. They think that they can get into heaven on their own, or that they can do enough good, or that they're doing good in the eyes of God. But it's not until you become humble and reach the point of bankruptcy spiritually that you're at a need for even needing Christ and at a point for receiving salvation. And as we look at this, this beatitude is a prerequisite for all the other ones, because you can't get to the other ones until you're poor in spirit and humble and able to get to build upon this foundation to get to all the other ones. So some of the passages for this are Luke 18, 9 through 14. That's the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee is all proud, praying to the Lord in the synagogue, saying, I fast twice a week, I tithe a tenth of all that I get, and I'm glad that I'm not like this tax collector over here. And then you got this tax collector who won't even lift up his eyes to heaven and beating his breast, saying, just like, be merciful to me, Lord, and because I really shouldn't even be here. And Jesus Christ pretty much said, it's this tax collector who's humble, and while this Pharisee is over here proud. Then we get to verse 4, savings and moans. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And these are people who not only realize their helplessness, but they have a heart response that is sorrowful towards sin. And we're going to look at this in two different contexts, or we did. First, we see that the Israelites in this context are mourning over the nation of Israel and their inability to follow God. You look at the Old Testament, you go from Genesis to Malachi, even into the New Testament with the Gospels and Acts, and you see time after time the children of God, the Israelites, are doing something that's against what God wants them to do, and God's having to discipline them because of it. And we see that even in the midst of all that, God preserves a remnant, and it's this remnant that's just crying out to the Lord to save his people, to have them turn their heart back to him. And we see that in Psalm 119, where we see the psalmist there is probably on his way to Babylon as a result of what the Israelites had done in disobeying the Lord. And he's just pouring out and crying a river of tears for his people. And we see Ezekiel. And then we get to Ezra. Even after they come back from captivity in Babylon, they're still back to their old antics. And Ezra's crying out because of that. And then we get to our application as believers here today. And we get that believers are those who mourn over sin and the sins of others. And that's one way that we can worship the Lord, is through mourning over our own sin. We look at Paul in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And he's just crying out to the Lord because he realizes that his body's sinful. He needs to be rescued from it, because as long as he's in this fallen body, he's going to continue to keep sinning and disobeying the Lord, because he'll eventually give into his flesh and then have to repent and mourn over his own sins. And then we look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, where Paul is just kind of crying out to the church in Corinth because they got this man of incest, and instead of mourning over him and disciplining him, they're kind of celebrating it. And then Paul kind of finally gets back into 2 Corinthians, where he's finally able to rejoice because they were brought to repentance over this guy, and the man of incest had finally returned because he had repented and was brought back as a part of that congregation. And then we get down to verse 12, to where Paul's saying that he's hoping to come to these guys again, but even when he does, he's going to come with sorrow and tears because there are still people there that are unrepentant and still living in a life of sin. So he's mourning over that and wants them to repent of their sins. And then also James, I really love that passage in James, because in that passage, starting in chapter 4, he's talking about a lot of guys who are even to the point of killing one another to get what they want. And these are believers that he's talking and writing this letter to. And then he gets down to like 10 or 11 imperatives, down like verses 7 through 9. And he gets down to verse 9. He's like, I want you to mourn, weep, and pretty much get rid of all your laughter, because what you're dealing with is serious here, and you need to repent. And the only way you're going to do that is to to mourn and weep over your sins and to return to the Lord. So that's what we see there with this beatitude. And then we see here, finally, that it's those who mourn that God will comfort. And then we went through all these passages, especially 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, where God is going to comfort us if we return to Him, if repentant and mourning over our sins. He's going to comfort us in all our affliction, all of our sins, if we return to Him. And then we see in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus Christ was given the name Jesus because He's going to save us from our sins. And that's the ultimate comfort right there that we can bring away from that. And then we get to the sole beneficiary department in verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And what we see here is that the gentle are those who are self-controlled, considerate, and not overly concerned with their own self-importance. Now, moving through these kind of quick, because we already covered them. But we see that gentleness and self-control are traits of a wise man. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Psalms. Then we also see it in James, where gentleness and wisdom are a part of somebody who's following after the Lord and doing the right things, where a kind word turns away wrath, whereas a proud man or somebody who's proud is going to do something to kind of stir up people and get them arguing with one another. But it's a gentle person who, like, diffuses those things. And then for the believers here today who are in the church age, that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's expected of us. And it's supposed to be a character trait of those who name the name of Christ. So we see in Galatians 5:23 where it's a fruit of the Spirit. And then we get down to all the other passages like Ephesians 4:2 and Colossians 3:12. And even like 1 Timothy 6:11 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, where that's to be named among us. We're supposed to be pursuing those things. We're supposed to be pursuing gentleness, peace, patience, and all those kind of things with one another. And then we get to some application that we need to make ourselves aware of here, is that Christians will not just inherit a land. When we look at Israel, God gave them a land grant. When He was talking to Abraham, He said, okay, this land right here is yours. That's what you can expect to have. But we as believers, we're not looking for a particular land, or we're not looking for our little place here in Israel, but we're going to inherit the whole earth, the heavens and the earth, because we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And as a result of that, we're going to inherit the entirety of it. And this is where we left off. We left off with the food court in verse 6. Because after you've been realized that you're poor in spirit, you've done a lot of mourning, you're learning how to be gentle, you kind of get a little tired. And we see that this is the person who recognizes that he has no righteousness of his own and is actively seeking after God's righteousness instead of trying to create his own righteousness. And so we see that those who don't know God's righteousness always end up trying to create their own standard of righteousness. And we see that in Romans 10:3 and Philippians 3:9. And they do this because they can't discern spiritual things. And the whole reason behind that is because they really have no concept of what righteousness is to begin with. Because if you don't have God in your life, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, then you really have no concept of what righteousness is. So let's go over to Romans 10:3 and take a look at these passages. So Romans 10:3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's exactly what we see here as far as those who don't know God. They are trying to create their own righteousness and to establish their own. And we look at the world today and we see that righteousness is constantly shifting as far as what morality is, and one day it's one thing, the next day it's another thing. And it's always shifting. Where we look at God's standard of righteousness, it always remains the same. It's what we have here in the Word of God. And so we see here in the latter half of verse 3, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And because they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God, it's allowing them to create their own righteousness, or what they think is righteousness. And more often than not, they're doing just enough to make themselves look good and to put other people underneath them to where, okay, you're not following that, you're not doing this. But there's always somebody that's doing a little bit more than you, so it's always a sliding scale of morality. And then we get over to Philippians 3:9, and we see much of the same thing. And here we see Paul talking about himself. And let's go ahead and start in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. And what we see here is that Paul thought that following the law was righteousness. And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, so he figured, if I keep the law and do all 613 points of the law, or however many there are, he figured, well, I'm good, I can get into heaven. But then he realized, when he finally met Christ on the road to Damascus, that, hey, I'm not righteous at all. So then we get to the rest of this verse. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that's how we receive righteousness. It's not through anything that we do on our own, but it's through putting our faith in Christ. And then Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we receive his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see all the dirt that we've done, but he looks at Christ's perfect righteousness, because Christ is God and God is righteousness. So he's really seeing himself when he looks at us, because all he's seeing is righteousness. And then we go over to 1 Corinthians 2:14, and then we're reminded there that righteousness is something that's spiritually attained, and to not and those who don't understand it don't understand it, because it's a spiritually discerned thing. So 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So it makes it very clear right there that when we look at the world, we can't expect them to be righteous, because it's something that's spiritual, and without the Spirit of God in them, they can't understand it to even begin with. Then the next thing we see here is getting back to our passage, because it's talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And when we look at hunger and thirst, it depicts a deep desire for God's Word. And we just went through the minor prophets. We won't read through the passage, but what it's talking about there is a time that will come when there's a spiritual famine, where you want teaching, but you can't find it. And God's saying that a spiritual famine is going to come on the land, and people are going to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They're going to be hungering and thirsting and looking for God in a way to get the word taught to them, but they're not going to be able to find it. So we kind of see hunger and thirst depicted there as part of a spiritual famine. And we can kind of look at it in the same way, as far as the way we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're longing after it. We're looking for it on a daily basis. And we see here that the believer knows that God is his only source. And that's why he's constantly hungering and thirsting after him. And we can see that in Psalm 42:2 and Psalm 63:1. So let's go ahead and take a look at both of those. And let's go ahead and start in verse 1 of Psalm 42. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so what we see here is that this psalmist is just longing for God. He wants to plant himself by the waters. He doesn't want to stray too far from the waters, because he knows that's where his life-sustaining sources are. And so he's longing for the Word of God, and he doesn't want to get too far from it, because he's always thirsting for it. And that's the same way that a believer should be when they're longing after the Word of God, longing to be in service, getting teaching, living out the Word of God on a daily basis. Then we see that much of the same thing over in 63:1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land, there is no water. So even when we're in a dry place, much like we see in Amos where there is that spiritual famine, we're constantly longing after the word of God. And like, I know a lot of times when I have to miss Bible class, it's terrible. Sure, I can get the MP3, but not being there with the believer sitting under teaching is like a spiritual famine because I'm not being fed the word of God. And that's the same kind of desire that believers should have on a daily basis, wanting to spend intimate time with the Lord and getting to know him better because he is our source. And then the one thing that we see here is that we already talked about a little bit is that this righteousness that we're talking about, it's not achieved through anything that we do on our own, but it's achieved through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we see that in Romans 5, 18 through 21. Because there was absolutely nothing that we could do in order to obtain righteousness. Because we look at Romans 1 through 3, and we see in 3:23, all have sinned. And as soon as you commit that first sin, then you're no longer righteous. You're no longer perfect. So we see what Christ did in Romans 5. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. So there was that one transgression through what Adam did in eating the fruit. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there results a justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, and many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there we see it, the work that Jesus Christ did in order to make us righteous. It was through his work on the cross. It took one man to put us all into sin, and it took one man to redeem us all. And as we've already seen a little bit, our thirst and hunger is filled and satisfied through the study and learning of the Word of God, as well as applying it to our lives. And we see that in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Which we can go ahead and read that. And this is a really good passage. One that we should all be pretty familiar with anyway. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and here we see, for training in righteousness. So even though we're already made righteous by Christ, it's a daily process of learning the word of God and living out that righteousness so that we're molded and shaped into the model of Christ, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that's the whole reason why we're training ourselves for righteousness, so that we can be equipped and adequate for every good work that God has designed us for. And then we're ultimately looking forward to the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And so 2 Peter 3:13, don't even need to quote it. We all know it. But that's what we're looking forward to, and that's what Israel was looking forward to when Christ is talking to them about righteousness, about longing and hungering and thirsting for it. This is what they were looking forward to, a place where righteousness dwelled, where Christ dwelled. And that's what we're ultimately looking forward to in the new heavens and the new earth, as both believers and what Israel was looking forward to with their coming Messiah and him bringing in the kingdom. Then we get back to verse 7. In Matthew 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And this section is what we're calling mercy mutual, because just as God is giving us mercy, we should be doing the same thing. We should be looking more and more like Christ. And this is one that we really have to be slow down and be careful with, because there are a lot of people that teach it the wrong way, and I want to make sure that we get the proper understanding of it as present-day believers. And so we see here that these are people who are generous and realize that they must forgive in order to be forgiven. Now, we have to remember, Jesus Christ is talking to a bunch of Jews who are looking forward to the coming Messiah, who are looking forward to the kingdom, and who are under the law. And so when you're under the law, if you want to be forgiven, you have to forgive. But in the present day, we're church-age believers, we're under grace. And so this doesn't necessarily apply, but the principle still applies. So that's what we're going to be looking at here today. And the perfect illustration of this comes in Matthew 18 with one of the parables that Jesus gives, where Jesus is telling Peter a parable that illustrates how we're to forgive and to show mercy. So let's go over to Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, and take a look at that. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" So if he sins against me seven times, should I forgive him seven times but not the eighth time? Jesus Christ looks at Peter, probably thinks, "You idiot." But he didn't say it, but this is what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "I did not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven, which is quite a bit. So if he comes to you 490 times during the day, then you better be ready to forgive him 490 times. And that's kind of hyperbole, because even if he comes to you the 491st time, you're still supposed to forgive him, is what Jesus Christ is talking about here. But then he gets into this parable, which is the point that I want to bring us to. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." And we can probably look at this as maybe 150,000 years worth of wages. So something that you probably wouldn't be able to pay back in a lifetime, or even multiple lifetimes. So it's a pretty extreme amount that this slave owed this guy. So the slave was brought to him. "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." So what we see here is exactly what we looked at, especially in the first two Beatitudes, where this guy realized that he was broke, he had no way to repay this. And for the longest time, he figured that I'll find some way to repay him. I'll find some way to settle the account with this king. But that's the way a lot of us are when we're in the world. We think that we can do enough good to get on God's good side. But we see that this guy finally fell on his face when confronted with the reality that he couldn't repay this debt. So he prostrated himself, and the Lord had, this king had compassion on him and forgave him. Forgave him the entire debt. He owed 150,000 years worth of wages, and he couldn't possibly repay it, but the king forgave it all and said, "Go about your way." And then what we see here is in verse 28, what happened after that. "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, so maybe like 100 days of wages. So 150,000 years, 100 days worth of wages, a whole lot smaller. And let's see what this guy does. "And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.'" He did the exact same thing that this slave had done with the king, falling on his face, begging for forgiveness. And verse 30, "But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed." So he put this guy in prison, even though he had been forgiven for a much greater debt. Verse 31, "So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And again, we're looking at this in a Jewish context where these people are under law. And if you want to be forgiven, then you should probably forgive others. But the principle that we should take away from this is that even though under grace, God has already forgiven us of everything, past, present, and future, we should still be willing to forgive others, because the main thing that we see here is that if we don't forgive others, then we're still in sin, because we're in a sin of omission by not repenting of our sin and forgiving our brothers. So by not forgiving our brothers, we're in a carnal state, and repentance takes much longer to come about. So that's one thing that we want to keep in mind there. And then we get back to Matthew 6, 14 and 15, that we can't expect God to forgive us if we haven't forgiven others and continue to hold grudges against them. And this comes still in the parable, in the Sermon on the Mount, after he's just finished teaching them on prayer, where he says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions," which is the exact same thing that we saw in this parable. And so we can't expect God to forgive us, or to, if we don't confess our sins, then we can't expect God to forgive us and get back into fellowship with him. So the longer we hold grudges against people, then we're committing sin of omission, and then we're that much longer out of fellowship with the Lord from a Christian point of view. And then as far as believers are concerned, the whole reason why we choose to forgive others is because we've already been forgiven much. And so we see that in passages like Ephesians 4:32, Ephesians 5:1 and 2, 1 Timothy 1:16, and Titus 3:5. So it's not so much that we're looking to be forgiven so that God will forgive us, but God has already forgiven us so much that we want to forgive others because of what God has already done for us, which is kind of the opposite of the parable that Jesus was telling, where the slave was forgiven and then didn't forgive. Because he was forgiven, what he should have done is been so quick to forgive others the debts that were owed to him. So let's go over to Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So there we see it. Christ has forgiven us, so we should be forgiving to other people. And then chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So, because Christ forgave us and did so much to for us to be forgiven, then we should be imitators of him and do likewise to others who wrong us. We should want to do whatever we can to forgive our brother and to get back into fellowship with them. And by doing that, we're imitating Christ. Then over to 1 Timothy 1:16. And here we see Paul talking about his own conversion and being forgiven. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." So he was forgiven. Paul was forgiven. The foremost of sinners. He was going out there literally trying to kill Christians before his salvation. And yet God showed patience by not killing him off, but got him to the point to where he was able to put his faith in Christ, and then he was able to use his own past and experience to relate that and show that even me, the foulest sinner, can be forgiven. And because of that, I want to forgive you, and God can forgive you as well. And that became a part of his gospel message to people when he was preaching to them. And then we see much of the same thing over in Titus 3:5. But we'll skip over that one for now. And then we get to the pure in heart. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And this is the person who has a mind that is stayed on Christ and is not giving in to the sinful ways of the world. This is the person that really has a pure heart. But when you think about it, the natural man can't do this at all because his heart is far from being pure. And when I think about it, even Christians, when I think about it a lot of times, how can we really say that we have a pure heart knowing that we're in fallen bodies, sinful flesh, we commit sins on a daily basis? How can we really say that we have a pure heart? And its call comes from being in the Holy Spirit, but we see that apart from Christ, the natural man can't even begin to say that he has a pure heart. And just without looking at all these, Ecclesiastes 9:3, Jeremiah 17:9, and Mark 7:21 and 22, Let's just take a look at Jeremiah 17:9, because I think that one really sums it up for us. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I mean, what more do you really need to say? The heart is wicked beyond all else, and if our heart is that wicked, and Scripture even tells us that it's that wicked, how can we really say that we're pure in heart? But we'll see. That if we're walking in the light, we are cleansed from our sin and able to have fellowship with God. And so the longer that we're in fellowship and continuously cleansed from our sin, then we're able to have fellowship with God, and we're able to have that pure heart that's always stayed on Christ and not giving into sin. And we see this in passages like 2 Corinthians 7:1, 2 Timothy 2:22, Hebrews 12:14, 1 John 1:7, and also 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. And this is really parallel to what Pastor Bob is teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 right now, and what we've been taught. So let's go ahead and take a look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. Because what we're looking at here is the longer we're in fellowship, it's that preventative cleansing to where we're keeping ourselves in fellowship so that we don't have to continually pull up 1 John 1:9 and confessing our sin before God so that we can be forgiven. 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. What was that? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So that's what we're looking to do, is we're looking to cleanse ourselves from all defilement. We're looking to follow after Christ, to keep ourselves in fellowship with Him, doing the things that we know are going to keep us in fellowship and keep ourselves clean so that we don't get into those carnal moments where we're in prolonged carnality and having to go back and confess our sins on a continual basis where we have this long laundry list of sins. But the longer we're in fellowship, the longer we have a pure heart, and the longer we're looking like Christ. And then we see it also in 2 Timothy 2:22, which is the last one we'll take a look at here, since time is quickly going. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So we see that those who have a pure heart are those that are fleeing their lusts and that they're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So like we've already seen in some of these other Beatitudes, having gentleness and everything else, doing all that is what allows us to have that pure heart as believers. And so if we're able to do all those things, going back to Matthew 5, if we're able to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy and realize that we need to depend on Christ, and if we're constantly mourning over our sins, and if we're mourning over our sins, then if you're mourning over your sins, then you're not in a position to where you're committing the sin because you're too busy mourning over it and looking to God to forgive you of them and to be in fellowship with them and mourning over the sins of others as well. And then as a result of that, then you're being gentle, you're being wise, and then you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and you're being merciful towards others and forgiving them. And as you do all of that, then that's really all that's encompassed in having a pure heart. So that's what we see here. And that's what passages like 1 John 1:7 and 3:1-3 are talking about. Then we see that even though we only see God in the spiritual right now, we will ultimately see Him face to face. So the one thing that we see in all this, like we'll see in Psalm 17:15, is that you have to have a pure heart in order to see God. And that's what's going to allow us to do that. So let's take a look at Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. So what we see here is that in order to behold his face, we have to be righteous. And a part of being righteous is having that that pure heart. Then we also see it in Revelation 22:3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So we see here, once we get into heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, that we'll see God face to face, and at that point, we'll have our glorified bodies, and we'll really be pure in heart, because there will be no more sin among us in our bodies, and sin won't even be in our presence, because everything sinful will have been cast into the lake of fire. So that's what we can see here, is that ultimately, even though right here and now, we don't see God face to face except in the spiritual with the Holy Spirit and through his word, that we ultimately will see him face to face with a pure heart, which is what these people were looking forward to when Jesus was teaching this. Then we get to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this is what we're looking at as the Shalom factory, because this is what Jesus Christ is really talking about. He's looking at the Hebrew word Shalom. These are people who work toward Shalom, which is loosely translated as wholeness and harmony. And they're looking for this in all aspects of their life, particularly in reconciling others to God and to each other. Because the one way that you're really going to reconcile people, the one way that you're really going to have peace is to have people that are reconciled to God, who have gone through all these other beatitudes as far as recognizing that they're poor in spirit and have mourned over their sins. And generally just having peace with one another. Because if you're at peace with one another, then you're not going to be quarreling with each other. So as we see in Scripture, as much as it's possible, we should be at peace with all men. So we see that in passages like Genesis 13:8, where we see Abraham and Lot, where they're growing their livestock, and they realize that, okay, we're finally to a point to where we kind of need to separate, because we're stepping over each other. My cattle's mixing with your cattle, and we don't want our herders to start quarreling with one another. So as a result of that, they took a preemptive measure so that these guys don't start quarreling with each other. Let's separate. I'll go this way, you go this way, and Abraham was even nice enough to let Lot pick first. And so, as a result of that, they were able to remain at peace with one another. Then we see also in Psalm 34:14. So let's go over and take a look at that one. And this one's pretty straightforward. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So we see here that we're supposed to depart from evil, and a part of departing from evil is doing good, which kind of ties back into having a pure heart. But as a result of that, we see that we're also supposed to seek peace and pursue after that. And then we see that also in some of the other Psalms, like Psalm 122:6-8, Proverbs 16:7. But let's take a look at these New Testament passages, starting with Romans 12:18. So I want to make sure we get some church age application out of this. And this one is kind of just a restatement of the point. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So even when you have enemies, you're still supposed to do good to them. Don't return evil for evil, but go above and beyond to show them kindness. And like the scripture says here, in doing so, that you're going to heap burning coals on their head, because they're going to realize, okay, I'm doing evil to this guy and doing bad things, and yet he's still being kind to me. And they kind of get to a point of, okay, what's really going on with this guy? And then kind of gives the opportunity to present Christ and give them the gospel. So that's kind of what Paul's talking about here, as far as so much as it's up to you, be at peace with all people. And then Philippians 4:2. And here we see him urging Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So apparently these two believers had some quarrels with one another, and he actually had to get it down in Scripture that, hey, you guys need to get your act together and come to peace with one another. So here he even says in verse 3, Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he's even talking to believers here that have helped him in the past, that are quarreling with one another, that so much so that a guy put in Scripture that, hey, these guys need to get their act together because they're supposed to be at peace with one another, like we saw back in Romans. And then finally, 1 Peter 3:11. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, which is pretty much a restatement of Psalm 34:14. So we get to hear it again in a New Testament application. And then we see, as a part of all this, because we are sons of God, which you see in Romans 8:14 and Galatians 3:26, where both of those passages pretty much say that those who have put their faith in Christ are called sons of God. And because we're sons of God through Christ, which we see in Romans 5:1, Ephesians 2:15 and 17, and Colossians 1:20, that we as Christians have been given the ministry of reconciling sinful man to God. So because we've been shown mercy and we're expected to show mercy, a part of having peace with one another is by reconciling a sinful man to God. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. So let's take a look at that. And again, this is teaching that we've already gotten from Pastor Bob, but it's always good to go over it again. So 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, as he committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as believers, that's what we're supposed to do day in and day out, reconciling sinful man to God. And it outlines here that God did everything he could through Jesus Christ to reconcile us to him. And since we're already in the position where we put our faith in Christ, we need to do the same thing, giving that same word of reconciliation to others so that they can be reconciled to God as well. And then we get to the final portion of this, which is the HR department, verses 10 through 12. So blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what is the HR department? Pretty simply, it means two things. The HR stands for haters revile, which means that you're dealing with some persecution. And then because of that, you're also looking for a heavenly reward. So the HR department is twofold. And these are individuals who have been wrongly treated because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So you got the sinners who are hating on us because of Christ. And we see that day in and day out. We see Muslims killing Christians and doing everything they can to slander us in the media and call us hypocrites and doing everything to defile the name of Christ. Yet if we remain steadfast in all that, continuing to serve the Lord and staying true in our faith, then heavenly rewards are going to come as a result of that. And then we see in John 15:18-25, we see that Jesus forewarned his disciples that they should expect persecution because of their faith. So even all this was before church age, before Jesus Christ is still dealing with his disciples and letting them know that, hey, even when I was dealing with the Pharisees, they were persecuting me, trying to kill me, trying to do everything they could to get rid of me because I was proclaiming to them the gospel and kind of getting people to follow what the Word of God was really saying instead of all the Pharisaical traditions and everything else that they were putting on top of the law. And Jesus Christ was telling them to expect the same thing to happen to them once he's finally killed by the Pharisees. So let's quickly go over there and take a look at John 15, just to get a quick glance at it without reading the whole thing. So John 15:18, and really sums it up right here in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so he kind of goes on to say, if you were of the world, they would love you because you're following after what they want you to do. But because you're following after the way that I'm going, they're going to hate you because of it. And so just like they were facing persecution because of that, then we can expect the same kind of persecution. And then even going back and looking at all the prophets throughout Scripture, they were pretty much killed because they were proclaiming the Word of God. And what we see here for us is that just as hungering and thirsting for righteousness should be the norm for us as believers, so too should persisting through persecution be the norm. And there are a ton of scriptures that we can take a look at, like Psalm 37:12, James 1:2-4, where it's just telling us where don't kind of worry about the trials, knowing that it's going to produce patience, and that patience is perseverance and all that, that we're supposed to persevere and overcome those trials. And then we get down to verse 12, and it tells us that we're going to receive the crown of life as a result of all that, persevering through all that. Then we get to 5:11 in James, where he talks about the Jews who were being oppressed by the landowners, not giving them the wages that they were owed, and kind of showing them through an example through Scripture, letting them know that, hey, Job was persecuted for no reason at all, just kind of as a test to Satan, showing them that Job is still going to serve God even as a result of all this. And then he even reminded them of all the prophets that suffered as a result of persevering by standing up through the Word of God. But let's take a look at these 1 Peter passages. 1 Peter 3:14-17, and then 4:12-16. So 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. So basically, Peter sums it up in verse 17, that if you're going to suffer, make sure that you're suffering for Christ instead of suffering for the wrong reasons. That if you're going to suffer for anything, may as well suffer for the right reasons instead of for doing wrong. And then he also sums it up again in verse 12-16 of chapter 4. And we'll just read verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And this is just a reminder that suffering isn't strange. It's not foreign to us as believers. We're supposed to expect it. Like going back to John chapter 15, Jesus told the disciples before anything went down with him going to the cross and everything that they hated me, they're going to hate you, so expect it. And as a result, the disciples taught the same thing to all the other believers, that you're suffering, expect it. Know that it's the norm. And then in the midst of our persecution, we should still remain in an attitude of gladness and rejoicing, knowing that the Lord will reward us. And this is a handful of scriptures that we're not going to get through, but just to write them down for the MP3. We got Romans 5:3 and all and the verses that follow. 2 Corinthians 4:17, 2 Corinthians 12:10, Philippians 2:17 and 18, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, 2 Timothy 2:12 and 3:12, Hebrews 10:34 and 35, James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. And out of all these, let's take a look at James 1:12. As I said in the last hour, if you really look at James, he really summarizes in these five chapters, he really summarizes the Beatitudes pretty beautifully, where he really deals with each one of them in some form or fashion. But we see in James 1:12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So a part of all this persevering, if we're able to persevere under all this, then we can expect some spiritual rewards to come out of it as a result. Like we see at the judgment seat of Christ, all the silver, the gold, silver, and precious stones. A part of that is probably going to be some of the suffering that we're facing and how we react as a part of that. And then finally, some final points. Why the Elation Foundation? Why did I even title this, to study this? Well, elation means to be in high spirits or joyful. And this is to be a character trait of the person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the Beatitudes reflect many of the qualities that should be found in a Christian, which should cause all of us to be elated in some form or fashion. We should be elated that we're able to have Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living in us and doing all these things and allowing us to live each of these Beatitudes. And then that's the simple part of all this. But then you get to the deeper part, the foundation that causes us to be elated. The foundation in all of this is Jesus Christ. Without Christ, all of this would be impossible. On our own, we can't live up to the standards that God set for us, which is perfection and perfect righteousness. So we need Christ as the foundation, with the Holy Spirit working in and through us to live out all of these Beatitudes, which is really interesting because when you look at all this, Jesus Christ is pretty much commanding these things to be done and lived out in the lives of those whom he was speaking to. And as believers, if we walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, then we can successfully live out each of these Beatitudes in our lives. So that's the thing I want us to walk away with when you're looking at these Beatitudes, knowing that as long as we're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we can live out these Beatitudes on a daily basis. And ultimately, the Jews, the Israelites, will be able to live out these things as well because they're going to have the Holy Spirit living inside of them when they get into the kingdom in the millennium. They'll be indwelled with the Holy Spirit and able to live out all these things. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Beatitudes and what they can mean to us as believers. Even though it's only secondary application, we thank you that we can walk away with something that allows us to a guide to look more like you on a daily basis. We thank you for allowing us to be poor in spirit and to be gentle and to show mercy towards others and to have joy and rejoice even in the midst of persecution. We thank you for all of that, Lord, because it's only through you that we're able to do it. We just ask that you would be with us as we leave from here and go our separate ways. In your name we pray. Amen. So Jacob's going to